Well, Judges chapter 16. I know this chapter, and every time I start reading it, I think, oh, I don't want to read this. I know how it's going to end. Samson, you idiot. Oh, you idiot, do you have to do this? And yep, we need to read it. We need to remind ourselves of it, because this is what happens when you think that you can mix the flesh and the spirit. Well, okay, verse 1. He goes down to Gaza and sees a prostitute there and went into her. Well, this is clearly wrong. Sure, Hebrews 11, he's a man of faith, but this is wrong. It's in the same sort of category, even worse though, of him marrying that Philistine girl in Judges chapter 14. And, you know, it says that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. And I made the point there that the he is unclear whether it's Samson or whether it's God. It was of the Lord. It was of the Lord. God worked through his weakness. And yet that does not mean that his weakness was therefore acceptable. Well, we're told that he lay there until midnight, and then he gets up and basically does God's work. And was it not that at midnight he repented? Well, he must have entered the house, we're told, that night. So it would have been around maybe 7 or 8 after the sun had gone down, had what he wanted, lay there thinking, and gets up and is given the strength of the Holy Spirit to do a great miracle in picking up the gates of the city and taking them off. Of course, seeking to fulfill the promises that the seed of Abraham would possess the gate of their enemies. He may well have been justifying himself thinking about the spies going into Jericho and staying in a harlot's house and bringing about Jericho's destruction. But again, you see, he's doing what we can all do. He's in the heat of the moment, justifying what he wants to do by quasi-biblical precedent. And I'm sure that in one way or another, we have all been like that at some point. This really is a sober learning, a sober example to us. We really must learn from this. But then he falls for Delilah in the Valley of Sorek. Now, Sorek means choice vines, and the Valley of Beautiful Vines, and Delilah means the vine. Samson was a Nazarite, and he was not supposed to have anything to do with vines. It wasn't just that they weren't to drink alcohol, but to have nothing to do with raisins or anything that grows from the vine. And you'd remember in chapter 14, when he goes down to get his wife from Timnath, he goes for a walk on his own in the wilderness, in the vineyards of Timnath. He wanders around the vineyards on his own. Now, okay, it doesn't say he ate anything or whatever, ate grapes, doesn't say that. But surely he is sailing as close to the wind as he can get. And I gave the example of a brother who's quit alcohol, down a supermarket, huge supermarket near where we live. And I'm often down the supermarket buying stuff for the soup kitchen and for our family. And there's a huge alcohol section. And I saw this ex-alcoholic brother wandering around in the alcohol section. I went to him and said, "What are you doing here?" "Oh, I'm not drinking, Duncan. I've given up drinking. I was just fascinated by how much vodka costs these days since I gave up drinking." Look, sure, whatever. Get out of here. This is not wise, is it? Not a case of being a sin or not. It's just not wise. And so, Samson's obsession with things to do with vines and vineyards comes through. He even says to Delilah later, when she's trying to tease out of him what the secret of his strength is, he says, "If they tie me with 7 withes, and the word means sort of vine branches, but like things that grow out of the vine." That's what he thought that, it was clearly in his mind, wasn't it? The vine, the forbidden was always in his mind. And if we really love God, it's not that you make fences around the law, but if you love God, you simply don't want association however subliminal, with that which is sinful and which is going to lead you into sin, possibly. This is my comment on so much stuff that passes for entertainment. Should we watch this? Should we read that? Well, that's my comment. I'm not going to say, yeah, that's a sin, or no, it's not a sin. This is an immature way to look at it. Just that if you love God, you don't want to be associated with anything that even subliminally leads you into temptation. So, finally, then, Delilah says to him, "You have told me lies. How can you say you love me?" And of course, he gets closer and closer to telling her the secret. He starts to talk about his hair and doing things to his hair, and eventually tells her the truth. But he judged Israel for 20 years, and you could say that it would have therefore been about 20 years ago that he was betrayed by his first wife in the same way. He goes down to marry her. The Philistines say, oh, you know, you've got 30 friends, 30 best men. You've got to provide them with clothing, with a set of clothes, which was expensive. And so he gives them a riddle. He says that, you know, you tell me the riddle and you find it out, which meant, I think, you go and show me the lion and its carcass with honey in it, which is the answer to my riddle. And, okay, then I'll give you the 30 changes of clothing. And his wife begs him and weeps and cries and badgers him until he tells her. And she, of course, betrays him, tells the secret to the Philistines. And he says, unless you'd ploughed behind my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Which I think means that she led them to where the lion was. And I think the finding out of the riddle was not simply solving it, but actually going to where the lion was. Be that as it may, the point is that over 20 years, the situation repeated, and he should have learnt, but he didn't. And this is the tragedy, that people don't learn. And yet you see how situations repeat in life. You may go through one situation, you may fail it, but then God brings, in essence, the same situation into your life to see if you've learnt your lesson. Or you may pass it, as it were. You may do the right thing, but then it recurs again, to just see how you're going to respond this time, underlining the lesson. But I want to just think about whether Samson, he could have foreseen what was going to happen. As we read it, we think, oh, Samson, you're getting nearer and nearer telling her the truth, and she's obviously going to betray you to the Philistines, as she has done every time. You think, well, can't you see that, Samson? Are you blind to this? Well, I think, yeah, he was, in a sense, because you can know something on one level and yet live in absolute denial of it on another. You see that in life, in observed experience, and you see it in biblical history. I think the clearest example for me is with Jesus and Judas. He knew from the beginning who should betray him, and yet when Judas does betray him, Jesus is apparently shocked. Psalm 41, you have a prophecy of it. You know, how could you do this? My own familiar friend, like Ahithophel was to David, the one in whom I trusted, we took sweet fellowship together, how could you stab me in the back? He said, you know, you 12, Matthew 19, will sit on thrones, 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He assumed that Judas was going to be in the kingdom. There's another one. With Joab, when he kills Amasa. Amasa knew that Joab was going to want to kill him, and he took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand when Joab says, oh, let me just give you a hug, sword in hand, and then, of course, he stabs him. And I think David's attitude to Absalom was the same. And in fact, in Psalm 38, when he reflects upon that, he says, those who seek my hurt speak mischievous things, just like Absalom did, but I, as a deaf man, didn't hear them. I think that's it. He knew what Absalom was going to do, was going to build up support and try and kill him and take over the kingdom from him. And yet he looks back and says, well, I knew, but then as a deaf man, I, as it were, didn't hear. You think about Joshua and the Gibeonites. Did Joshua not guess that these people were telling a lie, that in fact they were from a far country, that they weren't from a far country, they were just local people. Well, you know, he says to the man, how do I know that you're not? You know, how do I know you're telling the truth? Well, yeah, he should have done his research, and yet he does it. So this then is shown in the scriptures to be a feature of human experience, and you see it, don't you, in life. People who on one level know something, but then they absolutely act like they didn't know. And this is what I love about the scriptures, that they consistently have the ring of psychological credibility to them. And yet, really, with Samson, of course, the point is he should have learned from his first wife. This did not have to be the case. And of course, he should not have been involved with this woman in the first place. So, when we're told about Samson in Hebrews 11, that he stopped the mouth of lions, that he was delivered from fire, that he turned to flight the armies of the enemies, and out of weakness were made strong. Well, I think that then was Samson, wasn't it? Out of weakness was made strong. And it may be that it was only Eyeless in Gaza, grinding in the prison house, that he actually came to it. Maybe just at the very end, he reached some kind of spiritual maturity and true acceptability to God, because we know we're going to meet Samson in the kingdom. Well, at the end of his life, then, when he knows probably he's going to be killed because the Philistines have called for a great feast and they're going to make a sacrifice, and who was that sacrifice? I reckon it was going to be Samson. And he says, verse 28, Lord Yahweh, remember me and strengthen me, please, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Well, that was not exactly the most spiritual way to end your life, saying, I want to lose my life and kill loads of people so that I shall be avenged for my two eyes. Well, all the same, God heard him, and he is going to be in the kingdom. He dies, as I say, with some fairly unspiritual words on his lips, looking for personal vindication rather than God's glory. And yet he will be saved. You look at the last words of Jacob. He talks about Shechem, says to Joseph, you know, I give your sons a Shechem, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. But twice later in Scripture, we're told that Israel did not take the land in possession by their sword nor by their bow, but by God's grace. And so Jacob says, well, yeah, I took this by my sword and my bow. Well, no, he doesn't get it, does he? And yet he dies pretty much with those words on his lips. So none of us are going to die perfect. Samson didn't, Jacob didn't, I don't think anyone really does or did. Apart from the Lord Jesus, we all should get far further down the track than we do, and we're saved by grace. So out of that, what do we take? We take that I shouldn't beat myself up for my imperfections. And yet, of course, that is not to say that, well, it doesn't matter, that spiritual development means nothing, not at all. Likewise, we should not, I think, demand perfection of others. We, of course, see the weaknesses of others far clearer than we see our own. But just remind yourself, sure, that weak brother or sister, in your opinion, is going to die weak. And that's okay, in that sense. So are you. And so did Samson die that way, and so did Jacob. And all of us, really, apart from the Lord Jesus. And it does show, does it not, that salvation is by grace. Sure, we are on a journey, and we're on a growth pattern, that is true, but we are not going to ultimately get there in our own strength. We are told in 1 Corinthians that at the resurrection of the body, we shall be changed. Now, I accept that God is not going to turn us into people who are totally different to who we now are. He's not going to force us to have a spiritual character. But I do think that that change has to be something more than a change of nature. There has to be some changing of us. And I wondered if that change will be affected by the process of judgment, that in some form, all our lives, every word, every thought will in some sense be gone through with us. And in some sense, we will see how that has been done for other people. And we, because judgment to some degree will be public. And, you know, the whole thing can happen in a nanosecond of time as we know it. Don't let the mechanics of it phase you. You know, well, won't that take ages to go through my life? Won't it take a long time? How is this going to happen? You know, what we're going to eat and all that sort of thing. Now, all those are human considerations, and that will all be dealt with. Don't worry about that. But I wondered if that change, which will have to happen in a moral, mental, spiritual sense, will be affected by the process of judgment. I wondered if that is one of the reasons for judgment, because it's not that God doesn't have the information and he's got to get the information out of us and then weigh it up and make a judgment. We are now living before his judgment. He knows everything and doesn't need to be informed. The idea of a judge gathering information and judging it is, in that sense, part of the metaphor. It is not to be pushed, I don't think, too absolutely literally. But the function of judgment is therefore ultimately for our benefit.